Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you here. Ah, we made it. In so many ways, it's just from one holy day to the next, isn't it? It's good to be here. It's good to see everyone. Hello to some of our more far-flung regulars and everyone that we normally see. It's great to see everyone from Burdett. We don't get to see you all often enough. Well, here we are on the day of Pentecost. It seems like only 50 days ago we were here. A little bit less than that, but close enough, right? But here we are. And why are we here today? We're here because this is 50 days after, the day after the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. Sounds a little convoluted, but I think that we all understand that. A lot of things have happened on this day over the course of the centuries and the millennia. Today I'd like to go over two of those particularly notable things. And you may be able to guess what they are. But then again, I was up writing this until 1 a.m, so I don't know what you might guess because my brain is in all sorts of different places all at once, it seems. Today I'd like to examine the similarities and the differences between two watershed events that happened on Pentecost. The giving of the law at Mount Sinai and the giving of the Holy Spirit in 31 AD. I'd like to identify what the one fundamental change that happened between those two events was. So we're going to look at these two events. We're going to look at what had changed between one and the next. Now, I have a great big bold proviso at the beginning of my message, something I have to make exceedingly clear. Nowhere in the Bible does it state that the law was given on Pentecost. I've found no teachings of the church, past or present, that's stating this as a fact. However, the timekeeping and the dates that the scriptures do provide indicate that it was really close to within a few days at the most from when the law was given and when Pentecost was that year. In all likelihood, it's possible to calculate exactly what day it was. Frankly, I do not possess the biblical and mathematical skills to do that in the time frame that I had. But I believe that God does not play horseshoes. He does not do close enough. So this leads me to believe that the law was given to Moses on the day of Pentecost. That is something that we need to blanketly accept for the remainder of this message. But if, in fact, the law was not given on that exact day, the intent and the lessons of my message remain intact. The things that are to be learned persist. So let's dive right in. We'll begin by reviewing the circumstances surrounding the giving of the law to Moses. In Exodus 17, 18, 19, 20, right in that neighborhood. But just to sum up, to start off with in brief, in a span of less than 2 months leading up to today, the nation of Israel had triumphantly marched out of Egypt, where they'd been enslaved for centuries, leaving with the vast preponderance of the wealth of that entire nation with them. They were miraculously delivered from annihilation by Pharaoh's army at the Red Sea. They witnessed a great volume of foul water made sweet for them to drink at Marah. They saw manna provided for them daily. God said, "Behold, and I will rain down bread from heaven." Every day for at least a month leading up to today, they had food provided from the heavens for them. They witnessed water provided for them from a solid rock. They were victorious in battle, remarkably victorious in battle, in fact, over the Amalekites as they entered into the wilderness that was to be their new neighborhood. All of these events, some of the most familiar stories in the scriptures, all of which at least one of my girls could recite better than me, All of these things happened over 1 7-week period of time between the Passover and today, Pentecost. There are only a few periods of time in the Bible that are so thoroughly and so documented in such thorough detail. This provides us with a great deal of context leading up to what follows. Going through all of these absolutely miraculous acts of God. Turn with me to Exodus 19. That's where we'll start off this morning. In Exodus 19, familiar territory over the last couple of months for us. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Exodus chapter 19, in verse 1. We read, "In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai." I don't want this whole message to be about counting and reckoning the days, but we see that in the third month, on the same day, so that would be the 15th of the third month, the 15th being the day that Israel exodused out of Egypt. Skipping down to verse 10, we see, "So on the 15th day of the third month, the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people, sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. Let them be ready for the third day.'" So the third day after the 15th day. "Let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base, for whoever touches the mountain will surely be put to death.'" Skipping a few verses down to verse 16 of Exodus chapter 19. "And then it came to pass that on the third day, the people had 2 days to spruce themselves up, wash their clothes, do their hair, get the dust off. And then it came to pass on the third day in the morning, there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of a trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." These were the events leading up to the giving of the law. Fast forward just a few verses to Exodus chapter 20. This should be familiar territory for everyone in the room. The giving of the Ten Commandments. I'm not going to take the time to read through them, but I recommend that you take today as the opportunity for a refresher. In your own quiet time, go through and read through them, see what jumps out at you. There's always something new to be found in these short 17 verses, I find. But we see the giving of God's law. God gives his law to Moses. He spells out the code by which ancient Israel is to live by. But skipping down to verse 18, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountains smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. They said to Moses, 'You speak with us, and we will hear. Let not God speak with us, lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, do not be terrified, for God has come to test you, that his fear, that his reverence, that his respect may be before you, so that you may not sin.' So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was." God gives his law, he reveals himself to this nation that he has just liberated. And the people are terrified. They pleaded with Moses to act as their intercessor, to be their buffer between God and themselves. They chose to separate themselves from their God. Sadly, this was indicative of ancient Israel's relationship with God all throughout biblical history. They lacked faith. They lacked a personal relationship with their Creator. They lacked the heart, the visceral, deep-down drive to actually do what God asked of them. The law, to them, was an external thing, to be obeyed or skirted around, We read a few chapters later, you don't need to turn here. We read in Exodus 24 in verse 12, God said to Moses, "And I will give you tablets of stone and a law and commandments which I have written, that you mayest teach them." God gave his physical law to a physical nation, largely comprised of carnal, unconverted people. And the law, etched in stone, would match the nature of the people it would govern. As we read time and again, the Israelites were hard-hearted, so concerned with their own needs, their own desires, their own survival, that they could not begin to understand the true nature of the God who had chosen them. So that's one of the events. Let's jump ahead now to the time of Christ. Christ and his disciples, to see what similar circumstances we might find there. We'll review the giving of the Holy Spirit in Acts 31. Wait a minute, there isn't one of those. 31 AD in Acts 2. The ministry of Jesus had caused quite a stir in Jerusalem and the surrounding region for some time. His teachings and his works had generated a substantial following of people, thousands at times, we read. But after his death, only a relative few remained faithful and continued in the way he had taught. But they waited patiently for the help that Christ had promised them. Let's pick up the story in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I apologize to every other speaker today for stealing this one first. In Acts chapter 2, "Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, when it had been completed in its counting, they were all there with one accord in one. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And that's it. Four verses. Four verses is all the Bible gives to the establishment of the New Testament Church of God. But imagine the books that could have been filled with the full record of everything that happened that morning. If you had been one of the people in that group to have experienced this incredible event, do you think you could have been able to talk about anything else for years to come? Just think, imagine hearing the roar of the rushing wind coming not from the weather outside, but from heaven, right down into the room with you. Imagine seeing the very power of God with your own two eyes descending to rest on each individual around you, burning like a fire. What an incredible, awe-inspiring event to be a part of. And what could make this incredible event more meaningful than it already was? Understanding. With God's Spirit, they were finally able to understand what God was doing. His plan made sense right up to the very event that they were right in the middle of. Let's continue reading in Acts 2, verse 16. Acts 2, verse 16. Peter was speaking to the great gathering of people who gathered outside. They heard this rushing wind and all the noise and commotion happening, and they all came to see what was going on. And Peter spoke to them and said, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." That was exactly what Peter was doing at that very moment. That must have been like standing in a dark room, and suddenly somebody turns on the light. Nothing had changed. Everything was the same. But all of a sudden, you can see everything around you that you had no sense of before. Imagine Peter having this scripture come to mind and all of a sudden realizing, that's me, that God was talking about in that scripture. God's plan was suddenly made plain, and Peter was standing right in the middle of it. The effects the power of God worked in the lives of these people is almost beyond understanding. In a time when the primary means of communicating was to physically go somewhere and tell someone face to face, to realize that the unorthodox beliefs of 100-some Jews sitting in a house in Jerusalem were spread to every corner of the known world. And now here we are today, sitting not in a house, but in a hotel, some 2,000 years later, doing the exact same thing. No earthly force could have accomplished that. That is the power of the one true God. So, God began to pour out his Spirit on all flesh, with roaring wind, with tongues of fire, and all sorts of other unusual physical manifestations. He finally fulfilled the prophecy spoken by Joel and reiterated then by Peter, and everything from that point would be different. But it does beg the question, why was it different? What changed? In comparing these two events between Moses and Peter, something had changed. The two situations are strikingly similar. God's presence was felt through roaring wind, burning fire, smoke and clouds. Acts 2 sounds pretty similar to what happened on Mount Sinai, if you stop to think about it. But those two events had completely different responses from the people involved. The Israelites at Sinai were terrified. They begged Moses to stand between them and God, lest they die. But Acts mentions nothing about the people cowering, begging Peter or John to intercede and save them from the power of God. What happened here? God clearly had chosen both of these groups of people for a special purpose. They had both seen God. They had seen him working mightily firsthand in their very own lives. But one group reacted with terror at witnessing God's power, while the other group willingly received that power within themselves, and it changed their lives. Now, obviously, there's a huge difference between the ancient Israelites and the founding members of the New Testament church. In the intervening centuries, God has revealed to us through his prophets what this huge difference was. Through Joel, God revealed what he would do outwardly. Peter got it, describing the dreaming of dreams, the seeing of visions, the speaking of prophecy. But in another place, God reveals the deep inner nature of what he would accomplish. Long after the physical nation of Israel had entered into the covenant relationship with God at Sinai, he spoke through Ezekiel of a time that had yet to come. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11. We'll get a deeper understanding of what God, the purpose that he was working out. Ezekiel 11 verses 19 and 20. You can jot down as a reference. There is almost an exact copy of this scripture again in Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36 verses 26 and 27. But first we're looking at Ezekiel 19, 19 and 20. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh. Looking then at Ezekiel 36, it's almost the same thing. A new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Now, the tone of these passages seems to be that God is so hopeful and excited for what he knows the future will bring, and at the same time so pained at seeing the pitiful state of his people in their rebellion against him. He seems to be telling them, one day it won't be like this anymore. One day I will change you so you can really understand what I want to give you. You won't be fixated anymore on your next meal, on the good old days in Egypt, or conforming to the other nations around you. The time will come when I will tear the hard, self-absorbed heart out of your chest and replace it with a heart I can work with. That is the difference. That is the difference between the giving of the law and the giving of the Spirit. Ancient Israel did not have the heart to follow God, but the New Testament church did. They were both given an incredible gift on the day of Pentecost. God's law in the Old Testament and God's Spirit in the New. Upon closer examination, both of these gifts were just different expressions of God's love for humankind. Paul discussed the differences between these two in detail in his letter to the Corinthians after they had repented of their own sin. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 5, breaking into a thought, as we almost have to do in many of these epistles. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 5. Our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, the law, which is written and engraven on stone, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away with, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be more glorious? For if that which is done away with was glorious, how much more that which remains? Paul was not diminishing the law of Moses, but rather pointing out its limited nature. And how much more glorious the understanding that comes with the Holy Spirit is. He continues in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 3. He says, seeing that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. The Jews of that day, when the New Testament church had been given the Holy Spirit, the Jews, their contemporaries, still had that veil placed over them, which veil is done away in Christ. That's the key. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when that heart shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. So it's an issue of the heart. What Israel needed, what ancient Israel needed, was a strict, unequivocal set of do's and don'ts, a hedge of sorts, to keep them on the path God wanted. Don't go this way, don't go that way, right up the middle. The commandments were there to keep them going, right up the middle. But the disciples, the men and women who'd been following Jesus for years, learning from his words, absorbing his attitudes and his values, they did not need a strict set of rules. They already had the law of Moses. Instead, they needed a deeper understanding of God's nature. A deeper understanding of how to more perfectly express God's law in their hearts and minds, in their lives. And God's Spirit, combined with their own spirit, gave them, in the same way that it gives us, the ability to apply God's perfect law, His character, to every facet of our lives. In putting this message together, I was reminded of something that Mr. Lord had described some time ago about the Hebrew connotations, the meaning of what it said when it said, "On all of this hang the law and the prophets." The metaphor of God's law being like a curtain hanging on a rod. It's an interesting visual if you stop to think about it. The great commandment, love God, and the second, which is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. These are the two braces holding up that curtain rod. The Ten Commandments are the rod itself, sitting on those two great commandments, which then in turn support all of the more specific laws and statutes and practices that are spelled out in the Law of Moses and all of the commandments of God that are minuscule and specific and nitty-gritty. Everything God needed to spell out for the nation of Israel. Any of the minor details that are found in the Law of Moses inherently tie back to one of those two great commandments. Why? Of course, because that's what they're hanging on. Every piece of God's law is tied back, is supported by love God and love your neighbor. And finally, at the giving of the Holy Spirit, God's people were able to take one step closer to the big picture. They no longer needed all of the nitty-gritty statutes, the laws where not to diminish them in the least. They were God's law given to us. But people with His Spirit were able to understand the spirit behind those laws. So we see in Scripture, this day of Pentecost is a day when God has given great gifts to His chosen people. The giving of the law and the giving of the Holy Spirit are two watershed moments in God's plan of salvation. In examining the attitudes and the hearts of the people involved, we can see the critical importance of true conversion in having a heart that is committed and devoted to God and His way. No longer a heart that requires a law etched in stone, but a soft, teachable heart that God can shape and form into something that is truly worthy of eternal life.